Genesis chapter 14, God's promises and our treasures. Last week it was God's promises, our joy. Today it's God's promises, our treasure. Would you pray with me before we get started into this message today? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sing your praise this morning. Thank you that we will be able to sing it forever with you in heaven. Thank you for the opportunity now to open up your word. I pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to give us the proper understanding of everything we read. Thank you, God, that you spoon-feed us because we know we can't take too much at once. You are so gentle to us. You're a good father. And Lord, as a good father, you know what we need as we need it, and you help us as we grow in grace. So Lord, today, may your people grow in grace, and may the lost come to know you by grace through faith in Jesus today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. God's promises, our treasure. There are so many threats in the book of Genesis, in the story of Abram, to God's covenant promises. It's really difficult to keep up with how many times there's these threats that come to that threaten the promises of God. We made the case last week that that's actually very much like the Christian life. The threats to the promises of Jesus in your life are constant, constantly happening in your life through circumstances, through people, through all kinds of life issues. Abram just got through defeating. We're picking up from last week, and all this is very much connected, obviously. Abram defeated the five king armies led by Chedorlaomer, and he took possession of all that he had taken. He took it back, including he took possession, so to speak, of his nephew Lot. He reclaimed Lot. He saved him from this, as a prisoner of war, he saved him out of that. He took possession of all the land, he repossessed Lot, and then we noted last week that what was going on here is that every socio-political power in Canaan was present and involved in some way in this warfare that we just got through reading about. Every socio-political power that had any reasonable claim on the land of Canaan, saying this is our land, we're going to take it from you, any reasonable claim, every government was there. Every socio-political power was there. Yet Abram conquered them all. He conquered them all with his own coalition army, and he took back the possessions. He took repossessed the land. He repossessed the people in many respects. But here's the issue that we noted last week. In the eyes of the onlooking world, the eyes of the onlooking people of that region, it would appear that Abram acquired the land not in God's name or by God's power. Remember, these people weren't believers. So it wouldn't appear he got it in God's name or got by God's power, but rather he won the land and the possessions for himself and by his own strength. And we're going to see that in this text today. That's exactly what Abram says. He says, I don't want anybody thinking that I've made myself rich or that you're making me rich. And we'll get to that in a moment, of course. What is Abram going to do? That's the question this text is going to answer. What is Abram going to do with this opportunity for positioning himself in the land that God has promised by receiving the land, by receiving the possessions that he's won in this battle? Is he going to put God's promises at risk by laying claim to the property, laying claim to the land, saying, yes, I'll receive this honor? Or is he going to do something else with this military victory? That's the question we're going to answer, the text is going to answer for us as we look at Genesis 14, 17 through 24. This is God's holy word. After his return, after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten," but what they've already eaten, "and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This ends our reading of God's holy word. Lord, come and give us understanding. Amen. So Abram, here we get the picture. Abram is returning from the battlefield. He's returning from this battle. He returns from rescuing Lot. In verse 17, it tells us that the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. When it came out to meet him. Now, king of Sodom was one of those people that he helped to deliver, remember? He was a part of the five-king army. They got defeated by the five-king army last week. Four-king army got defeated by the five-king army. And so the king of Sodom comes out. It says in verse 17 that they met in the king's valley, in the valley of Shava. Now, we can't say 100% sure where this is, but we're fairly certain that this is either in the Kidron Valley, or the valley of Hinnom. Pretty sure that's the case. Both of these valleys are just south. I mean, they're immediately south of what city? Jerusalem, okay? This a very heavily referenced valleys throughout the Bible. And so they're both on the south side of Jerusalem there. But then we're introduced. So as quickly as we see the king of Sodom come into the picture, just as quickly we see a mysterious character come into this story by the name of Melchizedek. Who in the world is Melchizedek? Interesting character. A lot of ink has been spilt by Christians over the years trying to figure out who is Melchizedek. I don't know if I'll get that finalized for you today or not, but we'll take a shot at it. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Literally, that's what his name means in the Hebrew, king of righteousness. He's the king, verse 18, he's the king of Salem. Do you hear Jerusalem, Salem, Jerusalem? Okay, so that seems to be his city, right? It's generally agreed that Salem is the ancient city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The name Salem itself comes from the Hebrew word. It is the Hebrew word, basically, shalom. You've heard this before, which means what? Peace. Peace. Now, if you are a good Bible student, you remember that the word shalom, or peace, among the Jews, the Hebrews, is more than just absence of conflict. It's a bigger term than that. It's a deeper term. It also has the idea of completeness. To be at peace is to be complete, to be a whole person, to be a healthy person, spiritually and physically even. It describes fullness. It's a very, very broad and yet deep word, shalom. So Melchizedek, and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2 confirms this. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and of what? Peace. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Moses tells us in verse 18 that the king tells us this king, Melchizedek, brought out bread and wine to refresh Abram. And that's true. It is a refreshment. But there's more going on than that. There's an honor going on here. There's an honoring of Abram for this military victory. We quickly realize this because we are introduced. Not only is he refreshing him with the bread and wine, but then we get a description. It's very intriguing. A description of who Melchizedek is. Verse 18, he was a priest of God Most High. That tells us this is more than just bread and wine. There's something deeper going on here. There's an honoring. There's a respect. There's a worship component here. He's a representative of God. He's a priest. That's what a priest is. So Melchizedek is not only a king, but he's also a priest. The phrase God Most High, he's a priest of God Most High, is a unique way of referring to God, to the Lord. Now, I want to say this, and we won't read too much into it, hopefully. It's possible that this phrase, God Most High, when used by Melchizedek, is as a priest, he's referring to the common Canaanite god El, or of Baal, Baal. Possibly, And the reason why some might say that is because a little later in verse 22, Abram picks up and also calls his God, Abram's own God, God Most High, but it's preceded with a different word. You remember what it is? Look at verse 22. I have lifted my hand to the Lord. You see the all caps there? I have lifted my hand to Lord Yahweh, to the Yahweh, God Most High. So Abram names his God. Melchizedek gives us generic term. Now, that doesn't prove anything necessarily. Maybe Melchizedek, it does not quite yet know Yahweh, but I personally would argue, I think Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High Yahweh. Now, either way, the point's the same. You say, why'd you go through that? Well, because if you read commentaries or listen to preachers, you may hear a little differences there. And among Christians, it's okay. It's okay. Either way, the point's the same. Melchizedek is blessing Abram. That's the point. Melchizedek has an exalted position over Salem and over that region of Canaan. He's a king and he's a priest, but here's this king and this priest honoring Abram. That's the point of the passage at this point. The blessings come in verses 19 and 20, 19 through 20. And it comes in the form of Hebrew poetry. So if your translation is a good translation, it'll inset it and show you that this is actually poetry in the original Hebrew, okay? So look at verse 19. We'll take 19 and look at our first main point, and then 20 in our second main point. 19, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. This leads to our first main point that comes out in this text. God is the Most High. He is the Most High over all His creation. Melchizedek is calling on God Most High to bless Abram because God alone has the authority to bless him. Melchizedek's not saying, I come in my name. I'm coming in the name of the king of Sodom, Bera. I'm coming to you in the name of God. God Most High, bless you, Abram. The phrase Most High tells us that God is what? He is perfect. To be Most High, He's the perfect God. He's the absolute. He's the sovereign. He's the perfect God. He's the whole God. He's the shalom God, if you will. The phrase heaven and earth, Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is a common way in the Bible of referring to everything that's part of creation. The heavens, the earth, heaven and earth, everything. So here's what's going on in this poetry. In this blessing, God owns it all. God owns all created things. He owns all life forms. He owns all inert matter. He owns it all. He possesses it all. He is the creator of both the seen and the unseen worlds. There is nothing outside of His sovereignty. That means all of the land of Canaan, in which Abram has been fighting, in which all these battles have been raging, God owns all of Canaan, and God owns all the people in the lands of Canaan and in that region. And Abram is being reminded, therefore, that God can take Canaan from anyone, and God can give Canaan to anyone, and God is declaring through Melchizedek to all the peoples of Canaan that God can take it, He can give it as He pleases. And there's a lesson, therefore, for you and me as Christians. As part of God's creation, God has creator rights over us, too. We tend, if we're not careful, we tend to go through life living as if life is about us. Life is mine. Life is not yours. It is God's. It is God's to give and it is God's to take away. It is God's to bless or God's to curse. We deserve no blessing from God. God has created rights over us. Therefore, we owe Him our attention. We owe Him our allegiance as the one who actually owns all that we say that we own or think that we own. God is in control because He is the Most High. And then there's a second blessing that comes in the form of poetry in verse 20. He says, "And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." God Most High is creator of all things. Number two, God is most high deserves all the glory. If He's the creator, He owns it all, He deserves all the glory. He deserves the glory for the victories that have happened in Canaan. as possessor of Canaan, God ordained that the five kings be defeated at the hand of Abram. God could have chosen anyone. He chose Abram. Just like he could have chosen anyone to come out of the land of Ur, he chose Abram. He chooses Abram to defeat Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer is the epitome, the poster child of the power-hungry, bloodthirsty man who throughout history strives to rule the world through wicked ambitions and antics and war and power struggles. He's the epitome. Chedorlaomer is the epitome of that type man. But Abram is the epitome of another kind of man. He's the epitome of a converted man. Someone converted to right belief. Understanding that God alone has creator rights. God alone owns the land. God alone owns the resources. He alone deserves the glory, therefore. We see Abram acknowledging God as deserving of all glory in how he responds to Melchizedek's blessing. He responds to the blessing in verse 20. Verse 21 and 22 down in there. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, the text says. So what is going on in this text? So Abram is showing that he's giving God all the glory in his response by giving Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had there with them. The text doesn't mention what this tenth is. Now, what is a tenth? It's a tithe. This 10%. He gives to him 10% of what? The text doesn't say. I don't think he's giving 10% of all the spoils of war. I think he's giving a tenth of his own possessions is the idea. Again, we as Christians, we might dispute that point potentially, but I think that's the idea of what's going on here. And the reason I say that is Abram can't tithe on that which is not his to tithe. And we know it's not his to tithe because in verse 24, Abram will not take any of the spoils of war, but rather wants to leave them to Bera, king of Sodom, and Abram's allies, Ander, Eshcol, and Mamre. Therefore, he's tithing on his own stuff, if that makes sense. So, by submitting to this king and priest named Melchizedek, Abraham is demonstrated wholehearted submission to God, that God will get all the glory. Calvin writes that this tithe was given as a pledge and as a proof of gratitude. This tithing came before the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, the people were to make a tithe to the Levitical priest to take care of the Levitical priesthood. But this comes before the law ever entered the picture. Rather, this, as Calvin said, is given as a pledge, a proof of gratitude. It's a once-for-all offering, in other words. Abram didn't go back to Salem once a year or once every 6 months or once a week and pay a tithe to Melchizedek. This was a once-for-all, once-in-a-lifetime tithe that predated the Mosaic law. And his devotion to the Lord is reinforced, not only in that he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, this act of worship, but he also refused to keep any of the war money. The text tells us there in verses 22 through 23, he says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. When the king of Sodom offers him all these things, he says, I will not take any of it because I've made an oath. Now, why did Abram make an oath before God? Why did he make a promise before God like this? He tells us in verse 23, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram didn't want God's glory to be robbed. He didn't want anybody in Canaan, especially the king of Sodom, or any other king for that matter, to think, you have made me rich, you have enriched me. Rather, he wanted them to know that God is the God of the victory. It was God who gets the credit. I'm not going to take a thread from you, a sandal strap from you, a piece of clothing, a strip, just a piece of string from you. I will take nothing. Such an oath was an appeal to God. So to make an oath before God is to say to God, God, I call you as my witness and as my judge. God, I'm swearing before you that I will not break this promise upon penalty of what? Judgment, if not death. If I break this oath, God will judge me. He will curse me. And so in the eyes of Bera, this is heightens the seriousness of Abram's commitment not to take credit, but to give God the credit. It heightens the commitment, and it tells it told him that his sincerity, his motivation in delivering Lot was really just to deliver Lot. Abram was not making a power play. He was not making a political, military power play to take over the land. I swear to the Lord that this is true. So in essence, what's he doing? He's giving up his rights to possess the land. Even though God says, I will give you the land, I promise this land, this is the promised land to you and to your ancestors, he gives up the rights, at least in this moment, to not take them in this way, because he doesn't want anyone thinking that he gets the land and the possessions any other way than by God's promises. In doing so, what has Abram done? He has protected the covenant. He has protected God's promise from slander from the unbelieving world and potential for disaster. Because see, what happens is, if we begin as a church, as Christians, as God's people, if we take the credit for the great things for which God has done, it is a moment for the world to slander the message that we preach and the work of God that He has done in our midst. This is why it's so crucial that our church, our worship, our ministries, our everything is all about making sure that God gets that glory. Therefore, receive this exhortation along with me. Beware of taking credit. Beware of taking credit for anything good in your life, because James tells us every good and perfect thing, every good and perfect gift comes down from whom? God. He is the one who gives it. So beware of taking credit for the victories, for the successes in your life. You know, we're very prone to do that if we're not careful. As you walk with Christ, don't give yourself the credit for what Christ has done. Rather, give God the glory, because God is the one who gives you the wisdom to walk with Christ. He gives you the strength to walk with Christ, the knowledge to walk with Christ, the motivation, the desire, the love, the passion, it all, everything. In fact, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do some things. No, nothing. You can do nothing. We can do nothing apart from God, our Most High. And beware, therefore, of bad-mouthing the Lord too. See, on the one hand, we want to take credit for all the good things that God has done. We'll take credit for that, thank you very much. But then when the struggles come and the problems come, beware of bad-mouthing the Lord when your victories and successes are slow to come, or maybe they don't come at all, and you just find yourself struggling to even stay afloat in your walk with Christ. Don't put the blame on God and on other people. Rather, acknowledge God's sovereignty. God ordains the victories and the struggles we face in order not to crush us, but to conform us to Jesus Christ. Whether it's the victories and successes or the struggles, whatever they are, both and, they are for conforming us to Christ. Look how Paul writes about this in Romans 8, 26 through 30. Romans 8, 26 through 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why am I suffering? Why am I struggling? Why am I not seeming to move forward? You're being conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that He might get the glory is part of that. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The glory is to God alone, who then will glorify us as He glorifies Himself. Which leads to our last main point, which is the main point of everything, and it's Christ. Number three, Christ is our most high king and priest. Christ is our most high king and priest. So, Jeremy, I didn't see a thing about Jesus Christ in the text we just read. Well, not literally, But spiritually, he's there. Yeah. Therefore, literally, he's there too. Spiritually, he's there. Melchizedek is only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament. Just one more time in the Old Testament. And we're going to read the text, Psalm 110, verse 4. This is King David writing. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when David writes in here and mentions the name Melchizedek, who is he clearly, and you can read the rest of Psalm 110, you'll see it very clearly, who in the world is he using Melchizedek as a picture of? Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ. Now, if we didn't have the New Testament, we might struggle to know that, but even the Jews would acknowledge that he's talking about the Messiah. And so they don't believe Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is their Messiah, but they would say Melchizedek is being used as a picture of the Messiah here. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So David is talking about Israel's Christ, his Messiah, their Messiah. The New Testament writer to the Hebrew writer, picks up on this verse, Psalm 110, verse 4, and he begins to quote, he begins to use the name Melchizedek all over the place in his book. And so you flash forward to the New Testament, and he is clearly telling us that Psalm 110, verse 4, has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time, is looking at these Hebrew texts. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, for example. So also Christ, if I did this correctly, this is the first occurrence in Hebrews, the name Melchizedek, okay? Hebrews 5, 5 through 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Hebrew writer clearly says Melchizedek, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 4, about Jesus being the coming Melchizedek. Now, the Hebrew writer goes on in chapter 6 through 7 to give us a lengthy comparison. Not just a little, a lengthy comparison between Jesus and Melchizedek. Unfortunately, some have gotten the curious idea from these chapters that Melchizedek was more than just a regular old Joe, a mere human being, but rather some Christians would say that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Now, I'm going to go on to say that I don't think that's the case, but if that's where you're at, okay, it's an in-house debate as Christians, okay? Some would say that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, and they get this mainly from chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. He, that is Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So, sounds like Jesus a little bit, because it's supposed to sound like Jesus a lot of bit, actually, but there's a difference between the two. Nonetheless, verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, I understand why the confusion would come in, why you might say, see, that was actually Jesus appearing there. But I would say the writer isn't saying that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Rather, I'd say he's saying Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a shadow, a foreshadow of who Jesus is. There's things about Melchizedek that are really weird. Like, we read the text, and it's like, where did this guy come from? We don't know who his mom and daddy are. We don't know who appointed him a priest over Salem. We don't know anything after that, by the way. He's never mentioned again until Psalm 110, verse 4. That's the point the Hebrews writers make. We don't know who his mom and daddy were. We don't know what authority he had to be a priest. We don't know what even happened to the guy. We don't know if he served for the rest of his life or what happened. We don't know anything. That's the point. Jesus, where did he come from? Wow, he just showed up. Now, the Bible tells us how he showed up, but it just is a lot of similarities in that regard. So, Jesus is Melchizedek is a foreshadow of Jesus, who is the supreme king and the supreme priest. The supreme king and the supreme priest. This is demonstrated by the Hebrew writer's description of the superiority of Jesus over against the inferiority of Melchizedek. If Melchizedek was pre-incarnate Jesus, you wouldn't make Melchizedek less than Jesus. But that is exactly what the Hebrew writer does. He says, the superior has come. And that's one of the themes of Hebrews, by the way. Jesus is the superior lawkeeper, lawgiver, priest, king. He's superior everything. So you wouldn't make Melchizedek less than Christ unless he is less than Christ. And so what is this? How does this come out to be? Jesus is superior over against Melchizedek's inferiority. Here's two main things. I think I have these on a little miniature chart for you there on the, not really a chart, just points. Jesus is the perfect source. How do we know that Jesus is superior? That's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus is the perfect source of eternal life or eternal salvation. The word source there could also mean cause, because in the Greek. He is the perfect source or the perfect cause of eternal salvation. Here's where I get that word in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source or cause of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a priest, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not, was not, is not the source of eternal salvation. Jesus is. Number two, Jesus is both our priest and our propitiation. Melchizedek was a priest, but he was not a propitiation. That means Jesus is superior to Melchizedek. Jesus is both our priest and propitiation. In other words, Jesus is both the one making the offering and the one who offers himself. He's the offering and the offerer. He's the offerer and the offering. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20 says it this way. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The goal, therefore, of the Hebrew writer is to explain why Jesus is justifiably called our great high priest, even though he came from the tribe of Judah. Where did the Levitical priesthood, I just gave it to you, where did the Levitical priesthood priest come from? The tribe of Levi. The law said, you will not, you shall not get a priest from any tribe except the tribe of Levi. Well, isn't Jesus breaking his own law? No, because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4. Hebrews 7, 14 through 19. This is so important, so helpful. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses says nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is superior. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. He goes all the way back to Melchizedek's order prior to the law. Man, we need to study that book. Goodness gracious. If you're still not convinced Melchizedek was simply a type of Christ, a foreshadow, and that Christ is his far surpassing superior, here's how the Hebrew writer concludes it, and I think I'll be done with Hebrews for this morning anyway, okay? Hebrews 7, 22 through 28. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Melchizedek didn't continue forever. Jesus does. 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That is superior to Melchizedek. 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then to offer and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The word of the oath, after the order of Melchizedek. God is most high. God is most high over all his creation. God deserves all the glory as our absolute, our sovereign Lord. God, in his wisdom and in his love and in his grace, sent Jesus Christ, our Lord, to be the most high king and the most high priest. We didn't need another Levitical priest. We didn't need even another Melchizedek. We needed someone in the line of, so to speak, in the likeness of, but superior to. We need a high priest and a high king to rule our hearts. A king who would not just sit on his throne and say, y'all shape up and do better, I'm going to get you. But a king who would come off his throne and come down and sacrifice himself as high priest, both priest and offering. We need a king who would come and put himself laid out on the old rugged tree. And that's what we got. God's promises to Abraham, to Abram, fulfilled. God's promises to Abram fulfilled in Christ. And God's promises in Christ have been fulfilled in us and are being fulfilled in us. Not according to good works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his, what he has saved us? Mercy, Paul tells Titus. According to his mercies, we have been saved. This is God, his promises. They are our treasure. That's what we value, is what he has said. We trust in what he has said. We believe what he has said. We treasure what he says. To him alone be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, it's a lot of historical things going on in this text. It's thick, Lord, it's thick. I know it was thick. But I pray your people see how worth it was, how worth it will continue to be as they apply these truths to their lives. There's a better Melchizedek, there's a better Abram, a better Moses, a better Levitical priesthood. There's a better king, there's a better priest, there's a better prophet. There's a high king, a high priest, a high prophet, and his name is Jesus, your son. We worship him today. Lord, I pray for anyone listening to this message that is living their life as if you're not Lord Most High, Yahweh Most High. And they demonstrate that they're not living their life in that way by taking credit and the glory for the good that comes their way. Or they demonstrate they're not living that way because they curse you when times get tough instead of praise you. Lord, would you please show them it's at the root, at the core, it's because they have yet to acknowledge Christ as high king and high priest of their salvation, of their souls. Show them Jesus, high king, high priest, strung out on a cross for them, bleeding, dying, dead, buried on the third day, rising from the dead, so that they might have eternal life. Lord, open their eyes that they may see. Open their ears that they may hear. Open their hands that they may receive your word today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray in many ways the same prayer for the Christians among us, because we are prone to, Lord, to take the glory and forget your sovereignty over all. And Lord, when we do, we're demonstrating that we have ultimately forgotten that Christ is high king and high priest. And I ask you, Lord, that you would humble your people, show us our sins of forgetfulness, our sins of self-glory, self-glorification. And find fresh renewal in Christ right now. Thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.